So, welcome to the last, hopefully, sermon on Jude. Unless you guys want to ask a bunch of questions, we should be able to get through this outline in one go. Although it's got a lot of good stuff in it, I was actually surprised how much fun it was studying it and how edifying it was personally. We're looking at what things that most people skip over. At the end of a lot of letters, they have these ascriptions of praise and you look at commentaries and people will just say ascription of praise and that's it. And I tend to spend more time thinking about things than most people, but I actually surprised myself over how much joy I got actually studying these things. And I even learned stuff, even though I'm kind of familiar with everything that was here. So Jude ends the short letter. We've only been in it a couple of months, I guess. To God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. So last week we looked at the concept of God being wise, and I'm going to be picking up that in the future as a separate series, but last week was the introduction to it. And we saw that wisdom is basically the atom of the universe. It's the thing that by which God planned and executed the idea of creation. So if it's the building block of the universe, you should see it everywhere. And then we dove down a little bit more into an atom and saw that it had three different parts, protons, neutrons, and electrons. And then you can even dive down a little deeper into the fact that protons and neutrons have three parts as well that are basically just energy. They're calculated charges that you can't see, but they're aware that they're there. And it's basically an essence of God is reflected in every element of our universe from the subatomic level. And it would stand to reason that it also is a thing that helps us navigate this world. So I'm not going to look at too much at God being wise, nor am I going to look a huge amount of him being the one who gets glory, because I've done stuff on glory before, and it's a really big topic. So we're going to focus on him being our Savior, majesty, dominion, and power, and the difference between those two, and a little bit about the eternal stuff. So he's basically writing this letter to encourage believers to contend for the faith against those who distort it and twist it and deny it. And the major thing that you can kind of put together is that Jesus is Lord, even though there are people who deny it, and the faith is that he's coming back to judge and rule. And that is also really and sadly denied in modern evangelical culture, as well as in a lot of mainline denominations. But I'm not going to talk too much about this. But when you say to God, you're basically ascribing something to him. And there are some verses that say about giving God stuff. And then I realize, okay, he's already got this stuff. I mean, he's already wise from before day one. He already has all the glory, he has all the majesty, he has dominion and power. Now, already, and forever. So, how can we give God what He already has? Was the first thing that got me thinking. And then I kind of realized that the word forgive can mean to attribute. And we're commanded in various spots of Scripture to ascribe certain things to God. So, I looked up ascribe and I found out that it meant, it's really helpful, attribute. Give is the word that is first in your lexicon, but an English definition is a tribute, and it was used of, or it is used in modern English usage of attributing a quote to someone. So you're citing the source of it, and you're acknowledging that what you said or do or write or whatever comes from this other source. Another aspect of it is acknowledging that God has certain characteristics. So when we want to ascribe or attribute or acknowledge characteristics of God, we are actually praising him for who he is. These characteristics of God are really the most significant thing that we can think of. Someone said a person's view of God is the most significant thing about them. So you've all heard of having a worldview, how you look at the world, but how you look at God is much more significant. And to really acknowledge his glory, majesty, dominion, power, you want to make it so that your God view is your worldview. You don't compartmentalize. How you look at the world Monday through Friday should be the same as how you look at God on Sunday. He is the one who's in control. So particularly in the age of coronavirus, though the stock market fall like a mountain into the sea, thousands are dying on our left and right, God, we will not fear, because God's in control. He can allow things. He can allow natural consequences. He can actually cause things. He can permit Satan to do the nasties. He is the one who is actually the prime initiator of our universe and also our sustainer. So basic theme here is if you want to attribute or acknowledge these characteristics of God, they should be reflected in how you view your world. They should be reflected in your words and in your actions. For instance, if you believe Jesus is coming back to reward and judge, that should show up in your actions. If you believe that he's in control, then instead of words of fear and fright, you'll have words of confidence and trust. In the book of Deuteronomy, Moses urges people to ascribe greatness to our God, the rock. Oh, they must have gotten it from the song we sung, or maybe it's the other way around. And in looking at the kind of surrounding verses when you find stuff like this, he's proclaiming the name, the character, the power, the authority of God, as he says, ascribe greatness to our God. So proclaiming who he is he's the one who is great. And the word for great means big, mighty. It's just like the English great. And then it goes a little more detailed. Whenever I think of great, I think of like this huge great hall or like a grand entryway or something like that. But not only is he like up there, he's also down below. He is the rock. He is the fortress. He is the one that we can depend on. And his work, what he does, is perfect. Let's just highlight perfect. Perfect means there's nothing better than it. If you could have infinite wisdom and have multiple kinds of universes and multiple ways that those universes could be worked out, if you really could see things from God's perspective and you had his thoughts running through your thoughts, which is what we talked about in terms of wisdom, you would pick the world just as it is. Yeah, it's not perfect now, but we're not talking about the world, we're talking about his work. This is not the best of all possible worlds, but it's the best way to the best of all possible worlds, which is a theme I'll be talking about when I do the seven questions. Probably won't get to it until summer, although spring just started, so I might get to it a little sooner. He's a rock. His work is perfect. That means the circumstances that he has allowed in our lives are the best ones. And if we could see things from his perspective, we would choose the very same thing. If Job could see just what God was doing, I think he would have spared himself a little inner turmoil. All of God's ways are just. Translation here is justice, but it means it's nothing, you can't find fault with it. They're not unfair. They are just. He's a God of truth. And then it elaborates without injustice, just in case you aren't really sure you deserve the consequences that are in your life. that God in truth has done what he's done. He is righteous and upright. So these are two words that are in the scriptures, particularly Psalm 11 was where I first encountered them. Righteous, from a human perspective, is rightly related to God, Tzaddik. Upright, Yesher, is basically you stand the test of a storm or a hurricane and you're still upright. So the illustration I use in Daily Truth Base is a righteous tree is one that's as it should be. Its roots are in the ground and its branches are in the air. And then when a hurricane passes through, or a storm, or a whirlwind, or even a tornado, it's really easy to see which of those righteous trees are still upright. They're still standing upright. Their roots are still on the ground, and their branches are in the sky. God is just the way he's supposed to be. And whatever storms or trials or things happen on the earth, he still is righteous and upright. This comes at the end of Deuteronomy. Sometimes when we get to the end of the book, we're just kind of in a mad dash just to finish. But it's really worth reflecting on these little statements because they give us a view of God that we normally don't have, and you certainly don't get it through all the clouds and dust of our daily existence. We sung this previous song, and which is that right out of that verse. And this song isn't directly out of this verse, but it sums up some of the thought. We sung, "He is our all in all. He's everything we need. He is all we need in every circumstance." And I don't know how I found Colossians 1:15. Thoughts were drawn to it or whatever. But in speaking of Jesus, he is the image, visible image of the invisible God. God's word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten the Father, full of grace and truth, says John 1. He's the firstborn over all creation. It's a little more complex. But by him, all things were created. All things created. Scriptures assert that God is the creator. It makes the most sense. It's more reasonable to believe that they're created than they just popped into existence, because just popping into existence or existing forever defies rules of physics and everything that we can observe in the world. That's the theme I'll be talking about in the next month or so of is there a supernatural being and can he walk and talk? But then, I don't know if we realize there are things that we don't see that are created, things that are in heaven. We don't see those. Things that are on earth, we see that, visible and invisible. And then here's a thought. It doesn't matter whether they are thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. These are non-material things that are embodied in human form, frequently attributed to demons. All things were created through him, so God's energy is working through Jesus and actually for him. He is ahead or before all things, as a creator, things didn't exist before he decided to do it. And this phrase has always intrigued me. In him, all things consist. Now, there's some verse somewhere about holding all things by the word of his power. Basically, things hold together in him. So I remember when I first discovered, like, wait a minute, there's a bunch of protons at the center of an atom. Why don't they repel each other? The cage that the electrons form cannot possibly hold those things together. So why don't they just explode? Because something is holding them together. And it's God's energy or will, and obviously it's a someone who's holding all things together. So looking at the fact that all this stuff in creation, creation and eternity past and blah blah blah, he narrows it down to he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning. It's the firstborn from the dead. There's another one of those things: firstborn creation, firstborn of the dead. And that in him, or in all things, he might have the preeminence. Like he might be the top, top, say top dog, it's probably sacrilegious. But all this stuff happens for his benefit. So, seeing that that's it, how do we respond to the fact that God has revealed Jesus as God, and this bit about he's supposed to have the preeminence? We want to make him preeminent first in our life, seek him first, and all this other stuff that we might desire will be added to us if it's appropriate. So we give God these attribute glory to him by having our view of him be the view that we take through life. And basically we respond to the God view that we have from the scriptures. And the way we respond to God reveals what we think of him. If we ignore him, duh, people ignore us. But it shows that, you know, we think we're self-existing, self-determining beings. We might respond, most people think worship is singing a song. Words are cheap, but acts are costly. And frequently you'll see sacrifice called for as the means of correctly responding to God. And if you look at, I think it's Genesis 22, on Daily Truth Base, do a little riff on worship as a response to revelation. It's the first spot where the word shows up. God said, sacrifice Isaac. Isaac said to his men, you guys stay here. Boy and I will go worship, and then we'll come back to you. It's like some really cool stuff on that one. But basically, it's a response to revelation. And if you want to know what a person really is, look at how they respond to God and reveals much about him. So as Jude is writing, the first characteristic he says is that God is our Savior. He's the only Savior, and he doesn't actually say this right there, but in the gist of the letter, he is the Lord. False teachers deny that he really has the role of Lord, and commonly the Messiah is a Lord. So Timothy says, or 1 Timothy, Paul says in his letter, 1 Timothy 2:5, there's one God, and there's also one mediator of his choosing between God and man. This concept of mediator is kind of fascinating. When I was teaching my Western Civ classes, I delved a little more deeply into Plato. And his worldview was that there's an ideal form in heaven that was mediated by various entities. I guess that's the best word for them, that stood between God and man. This is a contradistinction to Plato's view, but Plato was right in that there is an ideal thing, and there is a mediation. It is revealed to us, and it really comes through one entity, and it's the man, the Messiah, Jesus. In Acts 4, as the early church was kind of explaining things to the Jews after the resurrection, there is not salvation in any other. There is no other name under heaven given among men, given to us, by which we must be saved. You want to be saved? God has mandated one way. It's his way or the highway. This is true even in Judaism. Isaiah 43:10, God speaking through Isaiah, it says, you are my witnesses. This is the role that Israel was supposed to play, and so much more we as New Testament believers need to play. My servant whom I have chosen. So you have the suffering servant, which is Jesus the Messiah, but you also have Israel as the ones, as a nation, embodied or depicted as a servant of God that he chose. They are the chosen people. And he still has a plan for them, regardless of what folks say, because the scriptures say and predict. And Ezekiel has seen it. Isaiah has seen it. John has seen it. that God, they're still going to be his chosen people. So he made them witnesses and he chose them. And look at the thing, purpose here. To know and believe and understand that, ta-da, I am he. So part of our task is to know, believe, and then understand. When I look at wisdom, we're going to look at wisdom and understanding. Understanding is you put it together, that God is the one. Before him, there was no God created. Some of your versions say form, but it's the word for create. And nor shall there be after me. So this is a plug for monotheism. There is no earlier God or later God. This is it. I am the Lord. And besides me, there is no Savior. So you don't look to government, to people, to money, to, you know, anything. I haven't listed down here. To save you, to deliver you from distress or danger. I'm not just talking about sins, although it's pretty obvious that there's no other substitute for your sin except a person dying for you. But in our daily lives, our worldview being our God view being our worldview, we don't look to anything created for deliverance from difficulties. Okay, so what are things that we tempted to look to? Another person, a job, something that's created that's not eternal existence. We don't look to a substance, not even blue lotus flower, or diversions that help us escape our doldrum existence. We look to God to give us purpose, meaning, calmness, all the other stuff. He is our Savior. So we need to respond to him as our Savior, even under his Lordship, for all of our needs. Failure to do that was really a breach of the ancient Near East idea of covenant. Suzerain vassal, suzerain big power, vassal little power. The suzerain had responsibilities to protect you and provide for your needs. The vassal had the responsibility to trust and serve suzerain. And if you went to look to help for Israel, you were considered disloyal, you broke the covenant, and you would suffer the consequences spelled out in the covenant. So a lot of people kind of wander away from looking to God for their needs. They try to find something else. It doesn't satisfy, so they try to find something else. It doesn't really satisfy. Maybe for a while, maybe they go back to it, you know, but it just, everything is subject to the law of diminishing returns except one's relationship with God. So the way we respond to God reveals what we think of him. And that's going to come out again in glory. I'm going to run out of time if I don't move it. Okay, only wise. We looked at this last week. You got a whole sermon on it. And a little takeaway, his way is the only sane way, which means if you don't choose his way, you're crazy. You're not rationally thinking. You're deluding yourself. You're buying lies. It's just it's one way. It's his way or the low way. And that's because he alone has the perspective and power to choose the right ends and means. So what wisdom is about, choosing the right objectives and the right means of attaining them. We don't know what's the best way. He and he alone has the perspective of what's best. And he usually tells us what to do. If he doesn't tell you what to do, then maybe you need to wait until he does. I quote this verse a couple times. I found this really, I think we have a song. Yeah, we did. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches, wisdom, strength, honor, and glory, and blessing. Wow, okay, so there's a big line here. The point of what I want to see here is that when we are called to praise God, or called to attribute stuff to him, there's always a reason there. And in this case, he was slain. He earned the right, not by virtue of creation. That comes in another passage, maybe it's Revelation 4. But to receive, and the word is receiving tribute. Normally that was like you would pay someone protection money. But it was also given to honor someone and show that you were submitting to their greatness. And power, riches, wisdom. So we, how does he receive wisdom? If he had wisdom in the beginning, it's you're acknowledging that wisdom comes from him. You're acknowledging that he has the wisdom, the perspective, the power to bring about whatever he has promised and to bless us. And then blessing is to speak well of someone. So all these things Jesus is worthy to receive, and this is the scene in heaven. This is what happens. It's the, you know, it's kind of the trailer of coming attractions. He's going to be getting these things, whether you decide to give them to him or not, whether you choose to acknowledge it or not. It's the same way is to do that. Okay, then we get to glory. Let me just do the verses first. You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory, honor, and power by virtue of your creation of all things. A lot like the Colossians passage. For by your pleasure they exist and were created. Or you can translate it, for your pleasure they exist. The word for pleasure and the word for will are the same here. By his will they exist and were created. Some of the versions say for your pleasure they exist and were created. And it really was for his delight they were created. Not for our delight, for his delight. Although he does have all the goodies in his hand that opens them and satisfies the desire of every living thing that is correctly related to him. So here he is worthy on the basis of his creation. And first from above, he's worthy on the basis of his actions. And we attribute these things to him. Both of those lists, we've got the concept of glory. And glory is tough. The thing that I notice with glory, glory to God in the highest. Peace to men on whom his favor rests, said the angels when he was born. Mount of Transfiguration, they beheld his glory. 2 Corinthians 5, Paul talks about getting glory. It's like a shiny energy suit, a glory suit. And it's really the inherent light or energy dash power of God. This is the essential essence of him. His glory he does not share. You can give God grief or glory. There's some sermons on that. But basically, this is seen whenever he shows up. So he basically raised up Pharaoh to be able to show his glory and power by showing that, yeah, you guys think Pharaoh's God? Nah, he's just fish food. And I'll put him in the bottom of the Red Sea to show that. We're going to look at Nebuchadnezzar at the end, a similar thing. He took the top dog of the universe and just, you know, the known world, the cosmos, and basically showed that they were just dust. So when we call upon God for help and he displays his energy or power towards us, we are giving him credit on Sunday, and we should be doing it in other times of our life as well. But we're showing that he is who he said he is. He's the source of all there is. So the inherent light, energy, and power is manifested or revealed in his works, creation, and dealings with his creation, coming to our aid or rescue when we call upon him. Let's glorify the Lord and magnify his name together, as Psalm 34 said. So he's worthy to receive this. Psalm 98, boy, I could have spent weeks in the Psalms that we deal with this. The psalmist exhorts those to bless his name, speak well of him. He's worthy to receive blessing. So, now, bless his name. His name, like, yay, Jesus. Oh, like, Jesus, help me. Jesus, calm my fears. Jesus, change my life. Jesus gives me hope. Jesus gives me strength. That's the stuff. Like, his name is put for his works and character. But in this psalm, blessing his name entailed proclaiming the good news of his salvation. We just did that. not just talking about he died for your sins, because this is Psalm 98, folks. He hasn't died for the sins. He delivered his people from Egypt. He delivered from their enemies. This poor man cried, and the Lord answered him and delivered him from all their fears. We need to proclaim that, yeah, our God does that. Then declare his glory among the nations, his wonders among all peoples. So by proclaiming and declaring, it's actually used a couple times in the psalm, left them out so it would fit on your outline. We are blessing his name, making others think well of him. And the reason we should do it is always a reason. He's great and greatly to be praised and to be feared above all gods. You know, all the gods are just like idols or nothing, even though they can be energized by demons. They're nothing compared to him. You know, don't fear the one who can harm your body, said Jesus. Fear him who, after your body's destroyed, can cast it into Gehenna. Some other things that attend God are honor and majesty. We're going to look at majesty on its own. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. All these things are the superlatives that go for him. Same psalm, give to the Lord glory and strength. So he already has these things. You're attributing and acknowledging that he has the basis of praise, he has the workings in which we delight, and he has strength that he uses on our behalf. Give to the Lord the glory that is due his name. Failure to do that is robbing him, it's due him. You have an obligation. So people who don't praise God, which is what most happens in most churches, you go to some churches, people don't even sing. They're basically robbing God of the glory. People who don't pray and trust God and look for the answers, like Psalm 5 tells us, in the morning I'll lay my request before him and wait in expectation. They're not giving him any glory. And that's why they were created, for his praise. But here it's bring an offering, show that he's worth. And what do you actually? Okay, I'm gonna meddle a little bit here. What do you? If we looked at your life, or someone looked at our lives, what would they conclude about what God is worth? Is he worthy? Is he worthy of anything? For most people, and I'm not the group that I'm talking to, he's not worth 5 minutes of listening to what he wants us to hear. Worship the Lord in the beauty, the actual word most people translate as attire of holiness. So not only do we give him verbal things, not only do we offer things that are valuable to him, Psalm 29:11, which we're coming to, is just an amazing passage, so I'll deal with that there. But holiness, we separate ourselves from the world, we're clothed with holiness, and then we have the ability to worship him. So this is a reference to the priests had could not come into God's presence. They couldn't burn incense, they couldn't do any of that stuff unless they were holy and cleansed. Of course, God makes it all possible to be cleansed and holy, so we can come before his presence and worship. Tremble before him, all the earth. This idea of like fear of the Lord is all over the scripture, and people don't get that. They can't possibly be pleasing to God. Say, the Lord reigns, he shall judge the people righteously. This one might cause you some problems because you look at this world and say, God is reigning over this world. Well, sort of. This is still Satan's world. Satan is still running it with God's permission, but over Satan is God, and nothing happens except by his permission. Big lesson from the book of Job. And if God lets difficult things in your life, he's got a purpose for it. He'll make it up to you. People who got martyred in the Colosseum, you know, okay, they're doing well. If you ask any of them, you know, man on the spot interview in heaven, so tell me, was it worth getting eaten by lions? What? Are you kidding? Of course it was. He will judge the people righteously. There's no bribing him. There's no, hey, let me off the hook. It's like judgment is going to be righteous. In light of the fact that God judges, I find it Really interesting, because that's the thing that we kind of don't look for. Joy, rejoice, be glad, be joyful. Which of those in verses 11 and 12? Because he is coming to judge the earth with righteousness and the people with truth. If I would say most Christians are not looking forward to being judged, but why not? Well, they're not doing what God wants. Why not? Because they've been deceived. So what we need to do is look at the truth, realize we're going to be judged by the truth, and live according to the truth, and look forward to God judging us. And one of the things you particularly look forward to God judging is setting things right, because if you live according to the truth, you're going to take some hits because you're swimming upstream in Satan's world. But God is going to set it all right. So, definition of glorifying God that came up early in a couple of chapters history is to make God look good in the eyes of others. And that comes out of Jesus' first sermon. Let your light shine, so shine in such a manner that people may see your good works, work that you've done, it's good. And it's obvious it comes from God, so they're going to glorify your Father in heaven. So where do you get this light? You are the light of the world, said Jesus to the Jewish audience. Where do you get light from? The God of glory. He gives you his power so that it can work through us. We're going to see that coming up. And then we can do things that cause others to think well of God. Unless you're from a really backwoods fundamentalist, and don't mean that in a good sense, but in a bad sense, of people. Mother Teresa has done, title of her book is Something Beautiful for God. And yeah, there's lots of flaws in her theology and everything else, but her commitment to minister to people in the most desperate need inspired others to do that. And it is why she did it is all summed up in the title of her book, Something Beautiful for God. So, God might not have a plan for you to be in some slum ministering to people, but what do you do that makes God look good in the eyes of others? David was there reflecting on all that God had done for him and given him, and he said, "Wow, I dwell in this really nice cedar palace, and God lives in a tent, a nice tent, but I want to build him a temple, or something that's more permanent that reflects his glory and splendor." And then God eventually says, "Nah, it's not for you to do it. Your son, you can provide for it." And we're going to see in a few minutes where he provided for it in the most magnificent structure that was on earth, which is no more. Okay, now majesty. So the King James translates this word exceedingly magnifical. I love the word magnifical. Kind of sounds like magic. But it's like really great. It's great in quantity and extent. And then they throw the word exceeding in front of it. So it's like beyond anything else. Majestic, we always think of, we call king and queen, your majesty, your majesticness, your magnificalness. This is one of my favorite verses. I remember it was my fifth of 6 years in college, and I came across one of the campus groups. They had this little scripture memory cards, and this card was in it. And I thought, wow, that is really cool. And I formed my view of God out of things like this and the Psalms. And I discovered when I went to seminary, people thought I was from another culture because I was so different from their churchy culture. But I had a biblical culture. And this is when David, or Solomon is dedicating the temple. No, de dedicating the work of the temple. David's there too. And David basically says, I prepared all the stuff out of both the king's treasure house, as well as my personal stuff. And then his generosity caused others to be generous, and you know, everybody's giving stuff to God. People are giving their jewels and stuff that they despoiled the Egyptians of. And as he sees all that the people honoring God with all that they've got, all that they consider valuable, he then breaks out in this psalm. He says, "You're the God of Jacob, our father, and to you belong." That's what that, yours. To you belong, O Lord. This is Yahweh, covenantal God, the I Am. The greatness, the power, the glory, the victory, and the majesty. For all that is in the heavens and earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. And I remember as I was working on memorizing this, I guess must have had some sort of spring break or Thanksgiving break, and for some reason I was home. And I had read something about how to memorize stuff, and Aristotle, I think, had recommended that as you walk through rooms of your house, you put different things in each room, and then as you're trying to recall it, you just walk through the house and you pick up whatever it is in each room and you do whatever you're supposed to do with it. So as I walked in the front door, it's an entry hall. It wasn't that great, but it's, you know, entry to a lot of homes are, you know, real high alcoves and whatever. And I remember that that's greatness was first. And then I decided to walk up, this, you know, pretending I was walking up the stairs. And that takes power. So I was remembering, okay, there's the greatness and there's the power. And then you get to the top of the stairs and you have, you know, a slight view or, you know, a nice light up there, the glory. And then I'd imagine some people coming out, the swords and, you know, fighting them off, the victory, and then the majesty, and then surveying everything there was. All that is in heaven and earth is yours, and then the rest just followed. So I started reflecting on these different characteristics and put them in order. Well, looking them up, we already looked at the great. Great means great. The power, and fun, and the way you do this is you just type the, find the number in online Bible and put it into the concordance, and I guess you can do it on Bible Hub and other programs. And then you look at all the verses where these things show up. And then you try to make sense of it. And then you look at dictionary definitions, get even more confused, and then you try to resolve it. And it's like all these pieces of puzzle that eventually have to fit together. Which happens in, when we talk about Kratos, power down below. But here, I found out that it's the might of the sun. This concept of God's power is that, you know, the most mighty thing you could think of in the ancient Near East was the sun. And actually, yeah, we're a relatively minor star. The glory, the light reflected all around. The victory. This word for victory really threw me because I'm expecting to see some battle things. And the basic name word is perpetuity. That means like it happens forever. And it's used more in that sense than anything else. So God actually has victory over the way of this world where everything decays and corruption and goes back to what it was. But he exists forever. Nothing's going to overwhelm him. And if you read language in the wardrobe, it looks like the wicked queen had killed Aslan, the Christ figure. But then, no, he comes back and triumphs. And then we have our word majesty. So that's where I eventually got in here. And basically, I found a great Christ reference to Psalm 145. So we'll get there in a minute. But then it kind of reflects the praises in Revelation. All that is in the heaven and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. This word for exalted shows up as reflective. God exalts himself. He doesn't really need us to do it, but through his actions and coming to our aid, he shows that he is head above all. There's nothing bigger than God, nothing greater, nothing that can countermand him. He is one. There isn't anybody else. Hear, O Israel, Deuteronomy 6, great Shema. Lord our God is one, and therefore you shall love him with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, and all your strength. But here, He's shown that everything is in heaven and earth is yours. So everything that we just gave you to build this temple to honor you came from you. Riches and honor come from you. Who doesn't want riches and honor? But humility and fear of the Lord are riches, honor, and life. What's not to like? Proverbs 4. So you reign over all. And this chaos and trials that we currently experience are kind of just like a reminder that we're not in charge. He is. He's allowed this. Good reminder. In your hand is power and might to make great and give strength to all. All things come from you, and of your own we have given you. You really need a stewardship mentality, like, okay, giving to God, you've just given him some of his own stuff back to show that he owns it. It all comes from him. You might think you got it yourself by yourself or your wits or your fortune, but it all comes from God. The word for power, so two really neat contexts, at least I thought they were neat, but yeah, I think weird stuff. God said he would gain power over Pharaoh through the plagues. And he showed that, yeah, he had greater power than Pharaoh and his magicians. And then it shows up in Numbers 14. That was in Exodus, probably 14 or so. Numbers 13 and 14, this one's 14, is Caleb. So the two spies who came back gave the good report. We're the only two of that generation who managed to get into the promised land. And as they're about to go in, Caleb, who is now probably in his 80s, says, "You know, I'm just as strong now as I was 40 years ago. The power to go out. And I want to go fight the giants. Let me have them. Let me at them." So the power that God gave Caleb came from God's hand. He opens his hand and satisfies the desire of every living thing. He's got the might. He gives strength to all. He basically doesn't want to keep all this stuff to himself. He wants to give it to us. And we're going to see that in a few minutes. But just to meditate a little bit on his majesty, Psalm 145, 4. Praise the Lord, declare his works. So that's a responsibility that we have. Here's another one. Meditate on the glorious, I will meditate on the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works, on your greatness, and on your goodness. We need to be thinking about these things. We don't just read them. We don't just look them up the dictionary. But you want to remember, meditation is looking at things, revolving in your mind, looking through implications for applications. And think, how do these aspects of God work their way out into my worldview, into my daily actions? How does the fact that he is great work its way out? Okay, he's bigger than the boogeyman. How does the fact that he is good work its way out? The stuff that he has allotted to my life is for my good, to get my attention, to make me dependent, to deepen my relationship with him, to cause me to call out to him so I can see him work on my behalf, and I can praise him for the fact that he loves me, cares for me, and works on my behalf and resolve my difficulties. And we need to declare his works. The most declaring that goes in is Jesus died for your sins. That's just one work. There's like a whole bunch, and this is before Psalm 145. This is way before Jesus died for our sins. So his majesty is something that we need to meditate on him. The glorious splendor, the splendiferous glory, whatever that means. It's basically more awesome than anything you can think of. Which brings us to power. All right, so I have tried to study power, and it's like pieces of a jigsaw puzzle. And I'm still not sure I've got it, but I am closer to ever getting it before. And one of my problems doing this is I spent a little too much time looking at what dictionary definitions and theologians said, and I kind of got inherent confused. And I instead looked up all these words. I looked up everywhere where they showed, and I will give you some insights that I came up with that are probably more right than my previous studies. My previous studies weren't wrong, it's more party line-ish. But it's a, probably I'll do this for Easter. Let's get out of here. Give up, okay. So the word that is we are supposed to attribute to Jesus in Jude 25 is power. And the word there is kratos. So you've heard of a autocrat, someone who rules, a democrat, the people are ruling in theory. So kratos is a power word, and it comes from might. Some people will call that kratos is inherent, but the word might is probably the thing that is the best way to describe God's glory in a usable form. And the word might is ictus. I mean, istrus. Istrus? Yeah, there it is. Could be just I can't, I looked it up and didn't remember it. So the power actually flows out of his might. God is called, wait for it, Almighty. He has all might. He has all the power and going on. And then this is made available to us to strengthen us and do stuff for us. When that power is given to us, it's working. Is the energia. It's the energy. You can see how these two go together. Energy. So when you actually have the energy to do something, it's a function of the kratos, which is from his ischus. Then you got the dynamite word. Power, it's translated strength and ability. All these are translation of dunamis, which I like the one strength. It's something that you can grow in. I think as someone who, can lift up a heavy object, they have the strength or ability to do that. Sometimes because of genetics, but often it's because they've been hitting the gym and they've developed the muscles, and then they have power, strength, or ability to make stuff happen. In the spiritual realm, people need to have dunamis. They need to have the strength and ability, and it comes from working out with the scriptures. It's Bible study. It's consistent quiet times. It's hiding God's word in your heart. It's trusting God and seeing Him come to your aid so you have ability to trust Him for greater things in the future. And then the last word, there are a couple others, but they're more minimal, is the word for dominion. King James, I think, translated our passage dominion, but power is better. Dominion usually relates to when you think of Dominion, Toronto Dominion Bank, but I think Canada is a Dominion. It's a form of government or rule, and the Greek word for that is exousia, exercise authority is the way I first memorized it, and it's linked to kurios, which is the word for lord. So a lord is someone who ruled over a spot. So you got the inherent might, which is really his glory, reflected in his power, which works in us, giving us strength and ability to basically rule our own lives. Please don't ask me to repeat that, but just replay the tape when it comes out. So in Revelation 1:6, we read, He has made us kings and priests to God and his Father. So this is Jesus again. Therefore, to him be glory and dominion power to the ages of ages. So ice means like the end goal. May he have all glory and power to the ages of ages. This is interesting because this is the word that's normally translated eternal or forever. And notice that it's plural. Where you find this one, the online Bible doesn't tell you. You have to go onto Bible Hub and go to the interlinear and find the word for ion, and then you'll find out that it's the plural form. Sometimes it's singular, the age of ages, but it implies that this thing goes on and on and on, and that power of Jesus has never diminished. He will have glory and power forever. Paul prays that the Ephesians would know the exceeding greatness of God's power, dunamis, which is toward us who believe. So that's the key to tapping into this power. I'll probably come back to this, maybe something of resurrection power or Easter. And this power is according to the energy that's working of his ichthus. Ichthus. Okay? So I should have an S in there. So the power that we believe in is according to the energy that flows from us out of his inherent might. Later in the chapter, finally, my brethren, be strong or empowered. So there's en dunamis. So get the dynamite inside you. Be strong. By means of the Lord or from the Lord, or you could do in the Lord, and in the kratos of his might. So here it is. Ischus again is the inherent might of the Almighty God, and we are to be strong or empowered by the Lord and by this outflowing of his power, which is basically going to come toward as a result of belief. You have to know what it is and then ask God for it and believe it. Colossians talks about strengthened dunamis with all dunamis. So here how the translators actually confuse us. Strengthened with all strength is really what it says. According to his glorious kratos, that's our word, so that we might have all patience and endurance with joyfulness. So we get strength according to this stuff. And you know a person is drawing on God's power when they have endurance and they can suffer long without whining, complaining, and fussing. That's because they know that God is energizing them. God is using it for good. It's really a mental thing that enables you to do this. A couple lots more good verses on it, but maybe I'll get you started doing your own study. In Timothy, Paul has an inscription to praise God who only has immortality. It's like indestructibleness. And here's this cool concept of God dwelling in the light which none can approach. He lives in a ball of energy. To whom be honor and kratos of the age. So there's our glory. That's the light. That's really his inherent power, which gets manifested in the kratos. This is not complete. It's not inspired yet. But there is a connection between these things. It's kind of like I'm doing a jigsaw puzzle, and I've got the pieces kind of lined up near each other. I just need to do a lot more work to make sure that they link together properly. Okay, he's also worthy of authority or rule, exousia. And this is the right to rule everything, including, and I should say us. There it is, us. All right? He has the right to rule over us. He created us. He bought us. He owns us doubly. He redeemed us. And Revelation 5, you are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals, because you were slain and have redeemed us to God. How do you do that? By his blood. Who do you redeem? All of us out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. It's not just the God of the Jews, the God of the entire earth. Now, this whole thing about the seals, it's a scroll. Most scholars that I trust claim it's the title deed to the earth. I'll take their word for it because I haven't done archaeological digs. But the person in John and is kind of in anguish because no one can open the scroll, no one's worthy. But Jesus is worthy. He basically, I guess you have to go to Philippians 2. He humbled himself, therefore God has highly exalted him and given him a name above every other name, and the title deed to the earth is part of that. So the reason he is worthy is because he has slain, was slain, obeyed God, sacrificed himself, and that was a purposeful sacrifice that caused us to be redeemed. His blood paid the penalty for our sin. No other salvation anywhere else except that. You need the blood. And has made us to be kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign with him on the earth. So not only has he redeemed us, who didn't deserve it, but he gives us the right to rule with him in the future. And here it's some, this is the refrain in heaven. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And this is the refrain that every creature which is in heaven, so we can't see these people, them is the angels, and on earth, that's us, and under the earth, that's probably the bad demons, and those that are in the sea, and all that are in them, I don't know what that is. I heard saying, so this is a scene that John actually hears. Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever, as to the ages of the ages. So that's the refrain we're gonna. I don't know if we ever get tired of hearing that. It's just, you got the holy, holy, holy thing there too. So in terms of rulership and authority, I thought it was interesting. Similar to Pharaoh, who got humbled in Exodus, at kind of the end of the prophetic books, major prophets, you get Daniel, and King Babylon, King Nebuchadnezzar, is top dog over the earth, yet God humbles him. I think he's a guy who ate grass and became an animal, just so God can say, "Ha, yeah, you think you're so great? Guess again, folks." I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol, exclaim the virtues of, and I honor the King of Heaven. So we're told we should be declaring it. Nebuchadnezzar gives us an example of it. His works are truth, his ways are just, and those that walk in pride, he is able to abase. He just smacked them down. And Nebuchadnezzar had the humility to recognize that. You want a 30% drop in the markets? We can go further if we need to. I'm sure a lot of people are calling out to God. Some are probably cursing him. Why you let this happen to me? But you know, it's no biggie. He knows what he's doing. And lastly, the couple textual variants. Remember I said, beginning before I even did this, I did textual criticism. Some of the ones, like our King James, it just says now and forever. Others put before now and forever. And he exalts the fact that Jesus is Lord, contrary to the false teachers who don't want to acknowledge his lordship. He was Lord even before the world was made. He is Lord now, and he will be Lord forever. Nothing is going to change that. Never gets voted out of office, never gets impeached, he never gets rebelled against successfully. Sure, people can rebel against him, but it's a temporary thing. Something else you hear in heaven a lot. I wonder how this goes with everybody else shouting the stuff up in the previous section. But you have some angels, and their job for an eternity, or at least up until now, and John sees it in the future, is to say, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. There it is again. The inherent glory of God is his might, his power. And he's got all of it. He was, he is, and he is to come. I am is the self, you know, always existing. I am who I am. So that, let's not lose sight of who our God is in the midst of difficult times. We are gathered as a body to glorify Jesus. And that doesn't mean we sing, praise Jesus, yay Jesus, hallelujah Jesus. No, we live under his lordship. We do what he wants. We work together as a body according to the power that works in us. So it's not the kratos, it's the strength that is actually at work in us, enabling us to be filled by him, controlled by him, obedient to him, love for him, and do what he wants. All that happens according to the power that's in us. It's something that we're going to get very tired of doing if we just do it ourselves. So we do it because we realize Christ wants us to. It's his will. We trust him for the strength. There's a couple of verses that came across. One's in Colossians, and it's just maybe 1:16. I can't remember. It says, this happens as you believe. We want to have Jesus be glorified in our church. It was this verse that caused me not to work for a parachurch organization, because, like, wait a minute, he's supposed to be glorified in the church. The church is his body. It's like kind of really attached to him, because, like, he's the head. And, you know, he doesn't stop at the chin, he keeps going. So we want to glorify him. We want to magnify him in the eyes of others so we will trust him. And our whole praise time is built around the Psalms, where God designed the Old Testament tabernacle and temple to be a spot where people would come to God to pay their vows. He helped them out. They were in trouble. They said, God, if you get me out of this, I will offer a sacrifice of praise to you. God delivered. They took their sacrifice, went down to the temple court, and invited their friends to eat, because, like, you know, prime rib is a lot to eat by yourself. And they would stand up and praise God for what he had done. And then everyone else who basically is sitting there saying, yeah, God's not answering my prayer, would hear, but he is the God who answers prayer. He always answers and gives what's best when it's best. So I can wait on him, and I can trust him, and I can wait. So we are to be living connected to his power. It'll be one of my themes for the Easter time. So that we can glorify him in our assembly through living under his lordship. And this is going to go on through all generations to, look at this, singular age of the ages. So church is going to exist forever. When the kingdom comes, the eternal state comes, this is the only time we got the church. So right now, we are the living stones built together, like the Old Testament temple, to be the spot where God's praises dwell. And we're not going to have that happen unless he is our Lord. And lastly, 1 Peter 4 says, so speak and minister with the ability God gives. It's that inherent might word. So that, you know, in all things, he, God, is glorified through Jesus, to whom belongs praise and dominion for evers and evers. So there's the two plurals. Through all time, he's going to have praise and acknowledgement of his dominion. So what this means in terms of our application, which is why I threw it last, is what we seek to say and what we seek to do needs to be energized by God. He gives us the wisdom when we ask for it. He gives us the strength. I can do all things for Christ who strengthens me. And then it's obvious that he is the one who is the source of it, and he gets the praise and glory and looks good because of we have lived properly under his lordship. Okay, any questions? Comments? Observations? Confusions? Guess not. Okay, then last call. Unmute your thing and holler. And let's pray. Heavenly Father, we acknowledge you as the supreme source of all that there is, the purposeful, all-wise God, who is working out things according to his plan. And from that flows purpose for being here on this planet. You're the only one who can provide an eternal purpose for it. From that also flows the power that we have to live as you intended. You made us frail. You made us flawed, but you made us so that we are able to receive your grace, which is your power, to do all that you want us to do. Thank you that achieving our purpose for being on this planet is doable. Thank you that you guide us in knowing what it is. You provide the encouragement of our brothers and sisters in Christ to be enduring, long-suffering in our time here on earth. Thank you that in the midst of what outwardly can look like difficulty, our joy in you can be our strength. Thank you that you have just totally turned around the perspective of our lives. Instead of just being dominated by a secular worldview, you've given us a God view that transcends it. Thank you that you have told us who you are and how you want us to respond to you. My prayer is that we will respond as you desire, in such a way that you're glorified. For you, Lord, are worthy. We thank you for this time, for being able to gather as we have. In Christ's name, amen.